أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So we've been going through the Jawhara of Imam al-Laqani, Imam Burhan al-Din al-Laqani, and we have been going through the Sam'iyat over the last few lessons, the things that we know that we have to believe in, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has informed us of that in his book. So last week, the final lesson, we mentioned one of these, and that was belief in the importance or the obligation of having an emir or an imam, a ruler over the Muslims. The fact that you find this in the books on aqidah is quite an extraordinary thing, if you think about it. But he said last time, wa wajibun, it is necessary or obligatory on us to believe Nasbu imami adlin, that it is obligatory on us to put into place, to appoint an imam adl. And we mentioned last week the things, the most important things that make somebody adl, apart from all of the preconditions about being a Muslim and being a mukallaf, are the fact that somebody has no obvious fisq, no obvious deviance, whether in terms of his belief, in other words, he's not a mu'tazili or not one of those other sorts of deviant beliefs that we've talked about, or in terms of his actions, he's not openly doing kaba'ir, doing major wrong actions, such as somebody who is not known to be a drinker or known to be a fornicator or any of those types of things. So that's basically what it means when we talk about adl. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody who is known to be one of the great worshippers of Allah, or somebody who is known to have a high station because of his because of his level of knowledge or whatever it is. That's not what we're talking about here. Although they are extra conditions that they have added, you will find that early on people said that a leader had to be Qurayshi, a leader had to have more knowledge than the people around him, and so on and so forth. But that is not the basic preconditions. The obligation on us is this, and we have to have, we cannot. These are the things that are known in the deen as furud kifaya. The obligations that if some people do them, they fall off from the rest of us. But if no one is doing them, it's an obligation on each one of us. So having an emir in place, and this refers to local emirs as well as to the wider emirate. Even though this is talking about the imam, which means the khalifa, it doesn't negate us from, in a local situation, being able to get by without having anyone as a leader in our situation. How do we know this is obligatory? He says, بِالشَّرْعِ فَعْلَمْ لَا بِحُكْمِ الْعَقْلِ. So we know the importance of an emir because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in his book, for example, أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, obey Allah and obey the messenger and those of authority amongst us. And as we mentioned last time, we also know there are certain things that can you let the people know? I'll just take a little pause while we get some people to be a bit quieter. We're in a mosque here. So continuing, as we said, it is known to be obligatory because there are some things that require an emir to be in place, such as the implementation of ad punishments, of the punishments for disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or having qadis and rulings and things of that nature, protecting the rights due to Allah and protecting the rights due to people, which is an obligation on us. You can't preserve the deen and preserve people and preserve wealth and preserve life and all these things that we also talked about last time without this being in place. It's very, very important. So he says, we know this, though, by the book and the sunnah rather than by aql. It's not something that, even though it might, you might be able to reason it out intellectually. You know, if they're, you know, through these sorts of experiments that they do, you can see that there's chaos if you don't have leadership and so on and so forth. That's not the reason we say it's obligatory. We say it's obligatory because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught us in his book that there are certain things that must be in place, and those things can only be in place if there's an imam. It's like the prayer. We know wudu is obligatory because without it, you couldn't have prayer. So if something requires something else for it to be valid, then that thing that is required by it also becomes obligatory. That's the main reason we know that leadership is obligatory. Which is also why he says here, فَلَيْسَ رُكْنًا يُعْتَقَدُ فِي الدِّينِ. It is not a pillar of the deen. It is not, there's the pillars of belief. You remember when we did the Shahada, we mentioned the various pillars that you have to believe. This, believing in leadership, is not one of them. If somebody says, nah, I don't accept that you have to have a leader, that doesn't take him outside of Islam. Even though he's denying something which is actually obligatory on us, it simply means he has some deviance in terms of the way he views things, but not to the extent that you can say, okay, that guy's no longer Muslim. It's not a pillar. وَلَا تَزِغْ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ الْمُبِينِ. So if you have a leader, what is the implication? If it's obligatory to have a leader, what's the implication on the general people? Obedience. أَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ أَبَيَ اللَّهَ. Obey the messenger and obey the people of Amr amongst you. The people of Amr are twofold. The actual people in physical leadership and the people of knowledge when they, especially when they give rulings or fatwas and things of that nature, that this is incumbent upon you to take it from them and not to deny it. So this is the obligation on us, is that we follow all of these leaders when they give us instructions with certain conditions. Firstly, they cannot be instructing us to something which is an act of disobedience to Allah. The same with your parents. When you're with your parents and your parents ask things of you or tell you to do things, it is incumbent upon the Muslim to accept what his parent asks, except when it's something that goes against what Allah has asked. He says, لَا طَاعَةَ فِي مَخْلُوقٍ فِي مَعْصِيَةِ الْخَالِقِ. There is no obedience to a created thing or created person when that involves disobedience to the Creator. So we have to obey what our emirs say, so long as it doesn't involve either disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, if they command us to not pray, or they command us to do something that is disliked in the deen, you know, to only pray in the manner that they want us to, even though we think even though we have the position in the deen that, let's say, for example, putting your hands by your sides is recommended in the Malikiyah. If your emir commands you to only pray like this, you don't have to obey him in things like that, because for you, that would be doing something that it goes against what is liked in the deen, and that makes it disliked. And also, things that are mubah. You don't have to obey an emir if he, for example, tells you you're not allowed to marry that person or this person, except when it's in the best interest of the Muslims. So, for example, if the emir came to you and said, you can't marry so-and-so, because if you did that, that might create a rift. your position is such in the society that if you did that, that would create fitna and so on and so forth. Then, yes, you would have to obey him even in that. So those are the general limits. He says here, وَلَا تُزِغْ. So do not deviate from, do not disobey an amrihi, his commands, al-mubin, that are clear-cut commands. Obviously, you know, if something is ambiguous, you don't know what he's asking, then you wouldn't be considered to be disobeying it if you don't do it exactly, because he hasn't made it clear to you. But Mubin also has the sense of ma'ruf, what is known in the deen, what is commanded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is where we have to obey the emirs, even if the emir himself is not adl. So if the emir is a deviant in terms of his actions or his beliefs, and he commands something of you, and that thing that he has commanded of you is within the rights of his to command, then you have to obey him, even though he may be astray. So long as his level of being astray does not take him outside of Islam. That's the importance we attach to lack of rebellion, to lack of fitna. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, well, fitna to ashaddu min al-qatl. Fitna is worse than killing. Strife, having people at each other's throats, rebellion, where nobody is content and everybody feels that they are at danger in every moment, is worse than killing. That's in the book of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that. So this is why it's very important to not rise up against leaders when they have not stepped too far outside of the limits, and they're not commanding you to something which is against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's limits. He says here, illa bi kufrin, except with kufr, i.e., except when they command you to do something that constitutes kufr, unbelief. Now, an example of this might be that you are in a country and they create legislation or laws that directly contradict the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, they create a law that says that fornication is fine or that riba is acceptable. That type of law, especially if they legislate it, is ordering to kufr. And then there might be grounds, depending on your level of strength or capacity, to rise up. So he says here, except with kufr, or they may directly say that they are kafir. I say, I don't believe in Allah and his messenger anymore. Or person who's put into place may not be a Muslim, but then that's a different situation, because you have lands where the Muslims are in the leadership and lands which are outside the Dar al-Islam, such as where we live. So there's a different sort of ruling when you're in situations like we are in this particular country. He says, so if the leader commands to kufr, to unbelief, whether directly saying, I don't want anybody here to be Muslim anymore. You guys are not allowed to practice your deen or be Muslims in my country. Or whether it's through legislating things that directly contradict the Book of Allah. فَمْبُذَنْ أَهْدَهُ. Toss aside your ahd, your contract of obedience with him. You no longer are required to obey him. Whether you rebel or not is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether you are now required by the deen to obey this ruler or not. And obviously, if he's commanding you to do a ma'siyatillah, something against him, you cannot obey him. And that stresses on that particular action that he's commanding you, but it goes beyond that now, because he's broken the ahd with you, so you're no longer required to obey him in anything. But of course, there are situations where as we mentioned before, there are things you have to protect. And if not obeying him in those other issues or areas will put your life in danger, then you have grounds to sort of keep that to yourself or not be open in your disobedience in that regard. Wallahu yakfina adahu wahdahu. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we do what he has commanded and we don't disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we put priority to the obedience to Allah over obedience to creation, Allah will protect us from the harm. We have the example of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was in a situation in Mecca where they were directly telling him to commit shirk, to return to believing in their gods and cast aside belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on his own. In that situation, obviously, he's not allowed to obey, but he didn't directly rebel. He didn't directly fight back and say, no, we cannot accept the Quraysh being in position of leadership here. Instead, he waited for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring him the support, which came in the form of the Ansar, who came from Medina, and they offered their allegiance to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then, when he went to Medina, he fought back and denied the right of Quraysh to have leadership in the land when they were disobeying Allah and his messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it wasn't when he was still there. So there are certain situations where you can rebel and certain situations where you should not. One of the main priorities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a rukhsa for is that he doesn't require us to fight the enemy except when their numbers are less than twice our numbers. Not just numbers, though. That doesn't mean the size of their armies, but the strength of their armies. If their armies are twice as strong, more than twice as strong as ours, whether that's in terms of their weaponry or numbers or whatever it is, then we are not required to put ourselves in danger in that way. For the early Muslims, it was 10 times. their dispensation was much, much less than ours. The enemy was more than 10 times than they didn't have to, but less than 10 times they did. For us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it easier. But obviously, there has to be a chance of success. بغير هذا لا يباح صرفه. Other than this, other than him commanding us to wrong action or implementing laws that directly contradict the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not permissible to sarfuhu, to remove him from his position. Even if the Khalifa is openly deviant in his belief, in the early times of the Muslims, there were some of the Abbasid Khalifas who were Mu'tazili. They had adopted the position of the Mu'tazila, but we didn't see the Muslims rising up and trying to remove them, because that was not considered to be enough. That was considered to be what's called in Arabic fisq, deviance, but not enough to be considered kufr, unbelief. He says here, وَلَيْسَ يُعْزَلُ, and they cannot be also removed after that if they change. So if they are in a position where they are a great person, then if their wasf, their description, their quality, for example, they start off having no level of fisq, no level of deviance, or there is a group of people in leadership and they are passing it from father to son, and the son that takes it on is a child, because we mentioned before that he has to be mukallaf. A child is not mukallaf. That happens, or maybe like we had in England, Mad King George, the next ruler is insane. You are not required to remove the people in that situation, unless there are other things that result from, say, that madness, that means that he starts allowing kufr and so on and so forth. But if somebody is in place already and their quality of being adl changes, that's not grounds to remove them. That's basically what he's saying here. وَأْمُرْ بِمَعْرُوفٍ وَأْمُرْ بِعُرْفٍ وَاجْتَنِبْ نَمِيمَةً. So now we have another one here, which is obligatory on all the Muslims as a whole. It's a far kifaya, another obligation on us as a whole. But also it can be obligatory on each of us on a situational basis. Because sometimes we are the only person in a particular situation who can do it. And this is commanding to the urf, which means ma'ruf, which means what is known of the laws of Allah, which means what Allah has commanded. What we defined earlier as what is good, because that is what is good. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands automatically becomes the good. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rejects becomes the bad. That's why you often see وَأْمُرْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَانْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ translated as commanding the good and forbidding the bad. Because what is good is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is known in the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He has commanded. Yeah? So that's good. We have to command that. In other words, if people are not doing it, then it is incumbent upon us to be the ones to make sure that it happens. But there are certain conditions attached to this. It's not always automatic. We know this, by the way, again, because from the Book of Allah. In fact, if anybody says that commanding the right is not part of the deen, that almost is grounds to constitute kufr, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us throughout his book that we have to do it. He says, وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمُ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. You must be an ummah, or an ummah must rise up from among you, who calls to what is good and commands the right and forbids the wrong. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also describes when he says what makes us the best of ummahs, because everybody knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran that we are the best of ummah. He's made us the best of ummahs. What does that mean? He says here, يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. The first thing he says on what makes us the best of communities is the fact that we command to what is right. In fact, there are numerous hadiths where people are destroyed even though they are there are good people among them, because of the people doing wrong action and nobody stopping them from doing it. Because basically, if you are in a situation where people are doing something repugnant and you don't at least disapprove of it in the way that you feel, then it's a tacit acceptance that is fine. And that means you're almost like them. So the very least, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam famously said, man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyirhu biyadih. He said, whoever amongst you sees something that is munkar comes from what is unknown, in other words, what is wrong. Whoever sees that among you, he must change it with his hand. If he cannot change it with his hand, he must change it with his tongue. And if he cannot change it with his tongue, he changes it in his heart. And that is the weakest of iman. That's one of the famous hadiths of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that also indicates the levels of this, because you're not always in a situation to change something with your hand. Sometimes, in fact, if you try to change something with your hand, you lead to a worse situation than the situation that you found. For example, you find somebody drinking and you try and forcibly stop him from drinking, and it ends up in a fight and somebody dies. You created something worse, somebody being killed, than the thing that he was doing. Or the way you do it is public, so this makes that person depressed, so that they end up leaving the company of the people and leaving the deen, because you publicly denounce them for what they're doing or whatever it is. It's not automatic that you always change things in this way, but the very least every Muslim must have is that they feel this thing is wrong and they do not accept it. Very least. You cannot see something that is forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and think, it's fine. It's just the way things are done here. I'm all right with it. It's got to be hateful to you. Part of iman is despising what Allah despises and loving what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. So in the situations that we mainly find ourselves, changing something with the hand is the prerogative of people who have the power to do it. Usually that means the authorities. So we're not a deen of vigilantism. You don't go and try and do things yourself because you don't have the authority, number one, to do it. Most things, even if they are wrong, they need to be proved to be wrong to have punishments in this world. And the way they are proved to be wrong is in front of qadis. And secondly, that can create a situation, because it's also based on knowledge. And people have different ideas about certain things, whether something is absolutely wrong or one group thinks it's wrong and another group thinks it's right. So if you think it's wrong and you try and stop somebody doing it, you find this a lot. Somebody finds you praying with your hands by your sides and they come and physically try and prevent you from doing it and force you to put your hands across, because they think that's the right way. That's not allowed. You have to have full knowledge of whether something is acceptable or it's absolutely wrong. There are all these conditions that are attached before you can do it. But that doesn't stop it being an obligation on us as a whole as Muslims. We have to preserve the deen. Again, this is an indication that we have to have leadership, and also that if we do have leadership, people of knowledge must stand up to that leadership when that leadership is doing wrong and speak out. If you have ulama who just rubber stamp everything that is done by leadership, then that leads to a situation that is far worse. We're going to come to one of the things that this is like sucking up to leadership, saying what you do is good no matter what you do. Sometimes you might find this in the way that they make the leader of the country the absolute authority on what religion is. That's an excuse to be able to say, okay, nothing's wrong if the leader has said it's all right. You've got to be very, very careful in these things. So the ulama must have some independence and they must have courage to stand up and command the right. That's their duty. Wajtanib, so this is the opposite. Command, wajtanib, avoid. Namima. A namam is somebody who takes what somebody says, often about somebody else, and then goes and tells that person about it. Spreading tales, basically. Basically, usually with the intention of creating fitna, or just loving to see people's reactions when they hear what somebody else is saying about them. That's a kabira, a major wrong action with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not acceptable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, or the Prophet ﷺ said, La yadkhulul jannata an-namam. Somebody who does this, divulges secrets, usually things that people don't want to know, wouldn't want somebody else to know about. So this often happens, that somebody tells you something in secret and you immediately go to somebody else and tell them. somebody who does this will not enter the Jannah, is what the Messenger of Allah said. That doesn't mean they won't ever enter it, by the way. It's like a kabira, the major wrong actions. The major wrong actions are those that you won't enter into the garden in the first influx of believers, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you forgiveness straight away, which he does for some, but is not obliged to do it. It creates rifts between people. If somebody says this to you, by the way, somebody comes and tells a tale about somebody else or divulges things to you, the first thing you have to do is not accept that what they're saying is true about that person. You have to have some level of disbelief. Don't automatically credit their words. Secondly, you need to say, stop telling me this. This is Namima. Stop it. I don't want to hear it. Third, you have to have hatred in your heart for what he's doing, not be secretly pleased that this person that you may have some envy for or dislike for is being shown up. Fourth, not to think ill about the person about whom the tale is being reported. Fifth, not to go and spy on that person to find out if what was said was true or not. And finally, not to carry the tale to another. This is if somebody brings you these types of tales. However, there are certain circumstances where you are obliged to carry tales, and that is if the thing poses a danger to the Muslims. Somebody tells you something in secret, but that secret may be the army of the enemy is about to lay siege to Medina or whatever it is. Those sorts of situations, obviously. Or so-and-so is secretly a spy from da-da-da, and he's going to assassinate so-and-so. Those types of tales, obviously, you do have to pass on. So when it's in the best interest of the Muslims, yes, but otherwise, no, never. Then the next one he mentions here is ghiba, ghiba. And this is something that is translated usually as backbiting. أَيُحِبُّ أَحَدُكُمُ أَنْ يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيِّتًا وَكَرِهْتُمُ. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions it in the Quran, would any of you like that to eat the flesh of his brother? Basically, this is what he's talking about here. Backbiting is basically almost cannibalism in a sense. You're biting a chunk off of him and, you know, telling, well, usually it's about telling lies, but it doesn't have to be. Even if it's anything that a person would not like somebody to know about. For example, if you see somebody doing something wrong, you see somebody going into the pub and drinking alcohol, and you witness it, you cannot go and then tell other people about that. But there are circumstances where you can, because obviously we have had punishments. So he says one of the circumstances is telling a qadi, which is permissible. That's usually when somebody has been wronged, though. So in that situation, you wouldn't even necessarily tell the qadi about somebody drinking alcohol unless it was so public that there were so many of you to witness it. But if, for example, somebody committing fornication where there is harm to others that result from that, and there is sufficient witnesses, that would be grounds to go and tell a qadi about it. But you have to tell a qadi, not just anyone. Secondly, if somebody is doing some wrong and you want to prevent this wrong, but you don't know how to do it yourself, or you don't have the capacity to stop it, so you enlist somebody else's help in order to prevent that thing. So you're doing it for your brother. You can see that he's doing something wrong, and you know that you're not strong enough to remind him, or you don't have the words to remind him, or you haven't got, or he won't listen to you, but you know who he will listen to. If you're doing it purely for him, then it is acceptable. The third is asking for a fatwa. So you saw somebody else do something to you, and you want to know what the implications are for you, what the implications are for him. Whether that's because you want to know how you should act, or if you are confronted with that situation or do the same thing yourself, what you do in those circumstances. So that's also another one. But obviously, in those sorts of situations, it's not necessarily a good, you should try and avoid mentioning the person by name if you can. Unless to get the fatwa, you have to say who that is. For example, what if the emir did this to me? Obviously, everybody will know who the emir is. Or the imam, da-da-da-da, in this situation. Then there is also cautionary tales where you warn others because of things that happened to other people, often when those tales are fairly well known. So you're repeating a tale, even though that tale may, that person about whom the tale is being told may not like for that to be passed on. But there is more benefit in passing it on than in not passing it on, because other people will be pushed aside from doing wrong because of what happened with that person. Then, in order to identify somebody, for example, if somebody has got a crooked nose that's very ugly or something like that, and he's called Ali, and there's six people called Ali, and you want to draw somebody's attention to which Ali you're talking about, you might quickly say, "Oh, Ali, the one with the ugly broken nose." He wouldn't like you for that to be said about him, but that may be the only way that he can be identified. So you'll see that with certain people. They call the Al-A'raj, the one who is lame, for example, and so on and so forth, or Al-A'ma, the one who is blind. Even about when you look in hadith, sometimes they are described in those ways. You think, why would they describe him in that way? But in order for people to know which person they were talking about. And finally, if somebody does an action wrong openly, everybody knows he does it. Somebody is, going to the pub every day, and he's announcing it to the world. If you tell somebody else about that, that's not a big deal. But if you said about that person something else that is not so well known about him, such as, he also sleeps around or whatever, and that was not such a well-known advertised fact, then that would be wrong. Anyway, those are the conditions where it's allowed. So it doesn't matter if somebody's doing the thing or if it's a lie, it's still something you cannot do on the law. And he says, وَخَصْلَةٌ ذَمِيمَةٌ. A khasla is like a quality or a trait of somebody. And ذَمِيمَةٌ means blameworthy. It's the opposite of hamida or mahmuda. So something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes, and which is worthy of criticism for doing that action with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with people. So these are not necessarily just traits, but they're also actions that people do. And such things as dhulm, a person being unjust, treating somebody unfairly in a transaction, for example, or deceit, deceiving somebody, pretending something is something. For example, this might be when you're going to get married to somebody. You claim that you are from the family of so-and-so, which everybody knows is a very high family, so they accept you, whereas in fact you're not. Or you claim in the past this often happened, when somebody was a slave, they would go to somebody and say, no, I'm not, I'm a free person from such and such a family, and then they would get married on that basis, and then it would later be discovered that they weren't. And there's a certain social stigma, that person would not have got married to them otherwise, and so on. And also it affects the level of the dowry they would receive and so on, or the level of dowry they have to pay. So, that's deceit. Then cheating, like in Mutaffifin, وَيْلُ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ أَلَّذِينَ اِكْتَالُوا. So at the beginning of that surah, it talks about people who give false measure. So somebody, for example, they're giving you a kilo of apples and they'll subtly pull down on one side. So they actually give you less than a kilo. Or somebody who's selling rice and they put all the top quality rice underneath, and there's sort of moldy rice they put the top good quality on top and there's moldy rice underneath, and they sort of take from underneath when they give it to you and put it in your bag. All those types of things are reprehensible things that you have to avoid as a Muslim. Lying generally is considered to be something that Muslims should not do, except in certain circumstances, and that is when it's for the good of the ummah or for protecting something of a person, whether it's their reputation, or whether it's their wealth or whatever. There are certain circumstances, especially in war, for example, where lying comes into its own. Or sometimes, in a situation between a husband and a wife, where your wife might say, how does this look? Or how's my food taste? And the husband might say, oh, it's lovely. Well, secretly, he just dislikes it. those types of lying obviously are permissible, but generally on the whole, lying is a kabira, a major wrong action. Bad behavior to one's parents is also a kabira. So these things here we're also talking about are things that are kabira, major wrong actions. And that means anything that's harmful or your parents would not like from you is something that everybody should avoid. Again, I said, of course, unless what they're commanding or asking of you is something which is haram or disliked in the deen. Not praying, not paying zakat, and sucking up to people. And I mentioned that earlier, especially this happens with leadership, with leaders. People tell the leaders when they do something wrong, oh, it's what you did is perfectly good. Or to rich people where people, say things to them in order for them to get money, to give them money or support them. Just to make, you say things just to make the person feel good so that they will then be generous to you. All of these types of things are things that are khasla vamima, blameworthy traits, must be avoided. Then he moves on to things which relate to the heart, which are blameworthy. So he mentions al-ujbi, like ujb, which is conceit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, wala tuzakku anfusakum, do not consider yourselves to be pure. Do not declare yourselves to be pure. Conceit is a dangerous quality. It's basically thinking one's states are down to oneself. Whether that's outward traits, such as things that are yours because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to you them from birth, such as the way you look or how strong you are or things of that nature. Or whether these are things that are actions that you've done. You think that the fact that you pray a lot is down to yourself. Or that you are a generous person is because of, or a wealthy person because that is something that you are innately worthy of being. It's an example was Qarun that's mentioned in the Quran. Innama utituhu ala ilmin indi. I've only been given it because of knowledge in myself. When he said about his wealth, it's because I am so skillful. I have this knowledge. It's nothing to do with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, it's basically thinking that you have some innate worth for things and they are all down to you, and disacknowledging the fact that everything is a gift and a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's ujub. Such, it's basically very similar to what they call in modern science narcissism in some ways. A narcissistic type of personality where you think everything is due to you and everything should come to you because of this superiority. It's not necessarily superiority. You just think that all of these things are because of your innate worth. Superiority is what we're going to come to in a minute when we talk about kibr. And the basic way to try and rid oneself of this, because the reality of conceit is ignorance. It's not understanding the way the world really works. The way to remove it from yourself is to constantly remind yourself of where all of these things come from, including your actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى. You did not throw. This is talking to his messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, whose state was greater than any of ours, who had every high quality of character and action. The messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you did not throw when you threw, but Allah threw. In other words, even his action that ended up, throwing the dust and creating the sandstorm that made things difficult for Quraysh at Badr and led partly to their defeat, it wasn't the action of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who used him to do it, to make it happen. Allah creates our actions. And as soon as you tell yourself this, then you realize that anything that you have, no matter how handsome you are, no matter how much knowledge you have, no matter how much of the night you stand in prayer, it's not because of you. It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his generosity gave that to you. Similar to this is ria, which is doing one's actions to be seen to be doing them, acting so that others will think well of you. There's a story they tell of this, of a man who came into the mosque, and he'd just come from doing wudu, and there was water dripping from every part of his body, from all the wudu parts. And he was wearing a beautiful, pure white thobe, and he had a beautiful regal bearing. And then he walked up, and people looked at him and said, Mashallah, this man, he's got something about him. He walked up into the mosque, went to a place in the mosque and said, Allahu Akbar, in beautiful, sonorous Arabic, perfect recitation. And people were looking upon him. And then he went into his positions. Everything looked absolutely wonderful. And then somebody, one time he got into sajda, said, "Mashallah." And the man ran, and the man turned his head towards him and said, "I'm fasting today as well." So I mean, that's basically, you know, what we're talking about here, riya. So that you're doing it so people see you doing it. The only cure for this is to be aware of it. If you can see yourself doing that, you pluck it from your heart the moment that you can. You will remind yourself. There's another story that relates to this. And that's a man used to come into the mosque. He would be there on time for every single prayer for 40 years. He would always go to the same place in the mosque in the front row, and he would stand and pray there. I mean, so he'd always arrive really early so he could make sure that he got that place. This was every prayer for 40 years. And then one time he got caught up with something and he arrived late and he had to go into the second row. And he felt such shame in himself that he thought, why am I feeling this shame? I mean, and he realized that some part of him wanted people to know that he was always praying in that front row. The fact that he felt this shame meant that he was ashamed before people, that they saw him, that he wasn't in his usual place. And so he made up every single prayer for those 40 years because he thought he might not been doing them for the sake of Allah fully. I mean, this is the level of that people go to in order to cure themselves and purify themselves of these harmful, blameworthy traits. Neither of these actions, by the way, makes the action invalid, though. His 40 prayers, even if he'd been doing them purely for the sake of other people, wouldn't be invalid, but they would be bereft of any good. It wouldn't necessarily mean that he had to make them up. But they would still have, he would not be rewarded for them as you normally are for things that are done for the sake of Allah. And you would have to rectify it for future things. But then there is kibr. So he says here, kal-ujbi wal-kibri. And kibr is similar to ujb. But kibr is thinking oneself superior to others, thinking that one's rank, so you basically assign to yourself a rank with Allah, usually with Allah, because yeah, we're talking about kibr in the face of Allah. You assign yourself a rank to Allah, and then you look at somebody else and you say that that person's rank with Allah is below mine. That is kibr, thinking that your rank or your status makes them inferior to you. So it might be so extreme that you can't even think that you think that somebody's not even worthy of sitting in your company because he's so inferior to you. I mean, it can be extreme. This is what's meant by kibr. It's not meant by the way, like taking pride in your appearance. That's fine. In fact, that can be praiseworthy to take pride in your appearance, to take pride in your, even to the extent sometimes of taking pride in your fighting, because some of the companions would even sort of act almost like peacocks sometimes in situations of war. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that's not acceptable except in those situations. This is about thinking yourself superior to others. It's not simply about thinking yourself elevated. It can be good to have confidence in yourself, but thinking that somebody else is beneath you. That is what is the kibr, that even if you have an atom's weight of it, you don't enter the garden that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam talked about. And the person that we know most of with respect to that is Iblis, who, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded him to bow down with the angels to Adam, he refused to, saying that you created him from clay and you created me from fire. I'm superior to him. You know, he's created from the basis of substances. He said, well, fire rises up. Why? How could I? In other words, he thought of himself as being better, whether by means of his creation or whatever, by means of his knowledge, because, you know, he had a lot of knowledge, Iblis. But that thing of thinking somebody else inferior to you, that's why you see a lot of the men of knowledge, no matter how elevated they are, the great shuyukh, they always assume, even the great shuyukh, that the person in front of them has a higher station with Allah than they do. That's the only way you can be with people, is to make, that should be your base assumption when you see somebody else. So the cure to kibr is to understand where we came from. We came from the basis of the base, absolutely nothing. That is who we are in our essence. We don't have anything. We don't know anything. We have we come from muddy clay. We don't have, as a human being, we have nothing. The fact that we reach these stations that we reach is purely down to Allah's generosity to us. Completely. So it's not innate to us. So we can't consider what we have superior to anybody else. And we don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given anyone else. that's the knowledge of the unseen that's outside of our realm. Then he says, وَدَاءُ الْحَسَدُ And this is another one, envy. Another one of these things that we have to avoid. And basically, the type of envy that it is a sickness is wanting the other to have the quality that he has ripped from him and no one to have it. So, for example, you see somebody who has a lot of beauty. You want him to have an accident, so all of that beauty is removed. You don't, and not that it gets transferred to you. Or somebody who has a lot of wealth, you hope that there's a crash in the market and he loses everything. Or wanting it for yourself and him not to have it. So you want all of that wealth to be transferred from him to you and him to be left impoverished and with nothing, for example. Or the worst is wanting it stripped from somebody and for someone else to have it. Why is this worse, would you say, than the first? Because you're basically asking for something, which is a terrible thing, for something to be a blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to somebody to be removed from them. And you're not even wanting it for yourself, which is understandable. You're just wanting it removed from that person and given to another person. You don't even get anything out of it. You're just being spiteful for no actual even worldly benefit to you.
You can ask a question. Yep. Is it safe till the end?
Bismillah.
So the thoughts on envy and riya and all of that, how does that reflect on people not being so humble that they're like submissive in a way that's unhealthy? So, for example, you know, it's like almost like a fake humility, but that's what they feel they have to do because we're being told to be humble. But and then the Allah says, know yourself, know your Lord. So there has to be kind of an inner strength that you have to have.
All of these things that are blameworthy, as I said, they're not having self-confidence. They're not thinking oneself to thinking that the actions that you're doing are pleasing to Allah, for example, or even wanting something that somebody else has, which is actually acceptable in things like knowledge and things of that nature, or you know, acts of ibadah you want to be able to do somebody. So it's basically just understanding that the inward of these things is known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you can never place yourself on a pedestal and think that you have everything. And you have been granted everything, and it's down to you, and the other person, other people don't have it. Or that what the blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives other people, they have no right to. I mean, basically, envy is a very terrible thing because it actually affects you in the next world because they can take your good actions from you. But also affects you in this world because if every time you see a good quality, you automatically feel bitter about it. That's not a way to live. Your heart's always bitter and sorrowful because people have things. That takes all enjoyment out of life from you. You don't have anything in this world. In fact, they say that envy only harms the envier, never harms the envied. Then he mentions here, وَكَلْ مِرَاءِ وَالْجَدَلِ Mira' and jadal are very similar words. Mira' is arguing with somebody without really, not for this necessarily for the purpose of teaching them, but you're just disagreeing with somebody and you're just sort of doing a backwards and forwards. Not to get it right, but simply to show up somebody. And jadal is doing the same, but exchanging your proofs for that reason. You know, maybe you might do it in a court of law. Even in the court of law, you're not actually trying to get your right. You're just trying to get somebody to be shown up. So it's not trying to get what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given by right to the place where it should be, but simply to ruin somebody else. Fa'tamid. So rely on this. So understand that this is the deen. What we've been talking about here, all of these things we have mentioned, this is what you should believe in as a Muslim. This is what you should believe is right. This is what you should believe is wrong. But Tamid, rely on my words because I've taken them from the Ahlul Sunnah, from the people of Sunnah, and this is the way that it should be. Wa kun kama kana خيار الخلق حليف حلم. So how do we attain this knowledge of what is right, what is wrong, and all of these types of qualities of character? What is the example for us to actually see them embodied properly? He says, be like the best of creation. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here for a purpose, and that was he was the Messenger, but also he was our example. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. You have an iswa hasana, a good example, a paragon, somebody to be followed in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for all those who believe in Allah on the last day. So if you really want to know how to acquire all of these things that we've been talking about, if you really want to know what the correct form of aqidah is, be like him. Look at his life. Follow his sunnah. In deeds, words, qualities of character, everything. So you can obviously find out a bit about him by reading about his life, but that is not the primary way of doing it, as he will make clear in the next one. It's by following the Salaf, by following the people who took from him in direct transmission is the way that we do this. Halifa Hilmin. So Halif literally is a word that often means sort of an ally, because you're constantly in the company of somebody. You're right next to him all the time. But Halif here means constantly, really. Constantly having the quality of Hilm. Hilm is often translated as forbearance. It's a very important character. I mentioned it in the khutbah the other day. Hilm is the quality of only getting angry for the sake of Allah and never getting angry for your own sake with people. That's the main quality of hilm. Basically, putting what Allah wants before what you want. Putting your own reputation beneath the reputation that Allah, beneath Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, when people would come and throw rubbish on his back while he was praying, he didn't get angry with them, because this was something that didn't affect the deen, somebody just purely being spiteful towards him. But when somebody said something that impacted the deen and put the deen in danger, then no matter how small that thing was, he became angry for the sake of Allah and had his companions deal with it. I mean, when somebody, for example, criticized him as the Messenger of Allah, saying that he wasn't the Messenger of Allah, then that's a different matter to somebody simply insulting him. And that could not be accepted, because the basis for the deen that he brought is the message that he brought being accepted as true. So his hilm relates to being able to deal with insults and all of these types of things without them making you so angry that you act without thinking. Obviously, it's difficult to avoid anger in these situations completely, but if you can avoid anger to the extent that it doesn't make you act in a way that is incorrect in the sight of Allah purely because of that anger, then you have some level of hilm. But that level of hilm is something that you have to work towards with the Messenger of Allah. Tabi'an lil haqqi. Following the haqq, following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This goes back to us. So we should be like the best of creation, following the haqq. That was what he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا. What the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought you, take it. And what he forbade you, leave it. Because he was following the truth. So if we follow the exact way that he followed, we too are following the truth. And this is important to understand that the about what the sunnah is, as I mentioned the other day, is also taking everything from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we could possibly can, looking at every situation that we come to and thinking, what would he sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? And then if we have the capacity to do that, do it. If we cannot, then we do as close to it as we can. Then he says, فَكُلُّ خَيْرٍ فِي اتِّبَاعِ مَنْ سَلَفْ. Every good is in following those who came before, the Salaf. This is the Salaf is often, when you use the word Salaf al-Salih, refers to the three generations after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that's not what it means here. It means here the people who came before us in doing right, even if it is later generations than that. So basically, we get to the sunnah by going to the people of the previous generation, going to our teachers, going to the best among them who are following the deen and taking it from them, and because they took it from the people before them and they took it from the people before them and so on and so forth. You can find these people, whether it is in the zone of outward action, the fuqaha, whether it's in the zone of inward belief, people like Imam al-Laqani and the people who teach what he taught, or whether it's in the zone of ridding the heart, tahliya, of all of those qualities that I mentioned, and adorning the heart, tahliya, with all the best qualities of character that are their opposites, which usually involves following the shuyukh of tasawwuf, or the people of inward right action, the people of impeccable character, and the character of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, having embodied that light. Those are the people that we must sit with and follow. وَكُلُّ شَرٍ فِبْتِدَاعِ مَنْ خَلَفْ. And every harm, every evil is in the bid'ah, this might be a term you might have heard, the innovation of those who came after. Or those, khalafa can also mean those who fell behind, because then there is talks about the desert Arabs when they didn't follow the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he went to war and stayed behind. Those who stayed behind in terms of not following the sunnah properly, basically. And here, this is referring to what's called bid'ah dalala, which is misguided innovation. In fact, there are five categories. Imam Shafi'i himself talked about the various categories of innovation. There's innovation which is obligatory, such as putting the mushafs together, the creation of the mushafs. Because in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there weren't mushafs. The Quran was mainly in the hearts of the people. And yes, some of the pages that it had been written on had been collated. But there wasn't like mushafs stored everywhere for people to preserve the Quran. But if this hadn't been done, which was done in the time of, started by Sayyidina Abu Bakr and finished in the time of Sayyidina Uthman, then it would have been difficult for us to have had the Quran today. So the mushafs were created. Then you had the books of fiqh and the creation of madhabs and all those types of things. These can be considered obligatory bid'ahs because they weren't there in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then you have recommended things like the tarawih in a group. This was specifically not done in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when Sayyidina Umar implemented it, the second Khalifa, he said, "Ni'mat al-bid'ah hadi, or ni'mal bid'ah here." This is the best, most blessed form of bid'ah. So he called it the word bid'ah. And then you have things which are obviously allowed, but have no other real thing in the deen, such as the usage of different types of weapons, different types of modes of transport, even to go on hajj, which is an act of ibadah, taking other forms of transport other than those mentioned, going to hajj. It's permitted. And then you have things which are disliked, such as the decorating of mosques and mushafs, which is only disliked, not forbidden. And then I mean decorating in terms of the, you know, sort of like with these gold plates and things like that. And then you have things which are forbidden. In fact, this one, which is disliked, the decorating of mosques and things, there are circumstances where it could be the opposite, depending on the situations. And then you have things which are forbidden. And one of the things he mentions as a forbidden form of bid'ah is mukus, which is often translated as taxes. And he says here, وَكُلُّ هَدْيِ لِلنَّبِيِّ قَدْرُ رَجَحْ. Every guidance, everything that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet, brought, قَدْ رَجَحْ, is assigned a greater weight. So as I mentioned before, in any situation where there is an action, if there is something from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it was acted upon, it wasn't abrogated, then that thing is given a greater weight than any other course of action in that particular thing. فَمَا أُبِيحَ فَعَلْ وَدَعْ مَنْ لَمْ يُبِيحَ. Whatever he allowed or was allowed by him, do it. And whatever was not allowed by him, don't do it. Again, following the sunnah. فَتَابِعِ الصَّالِحِ مِمَّنْ سَلَفْ. So this is basically repeating the previous one, showing the importance of how we get our deen. He says here, follow the salih, the right acting. Again, we talked about the word salaf, which he uses again here. Of those who were salaf, we mentioned there's something called a salaf salih, the right acting salaf. And that refers to the three first generations. So if there are differences of opinion about things, and there is something amongst those salaf about the way they acted, that is what you follow. For example, if there is something reported from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam about doing something, and another thing is reported from him and another thing, and you don't know which of those to follow, because you don't know which was the one that was acted upon, which was a specific thing to one person and so on and so forth, then how do we get our, what is the criterion for knowing what to do? He says, look to what the Salaf Salih did, the first three generations. And that is preserved, by the way, in the works of the Fuqaha. We don't need to do it ourselves most of the time. If you take your deen from the madhab of Imam Malik, for example, the madhab of Imam Shafi, or the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, and you sit with the people who've absorbed that, then what they teach you will be that. There will be some differences of opinion, but that is because there is a certain amount of breadth in deen. There were a lot of different people who lived in different circumstances and situations, and so there was breadth, even to the respect of the Quran itself. Because there were so many different languages amongst the Arabs, there were certain differences of wording that were permitted. وَجَانِبِ الْبِدْعَ مِمَّنْ خَلَفْ. And keep away from the bid'ah again of those who came later. So people who innovate things in the deen, like modernists, and they say this is part of the deen and that is part of the deen. Push that aside. Ignore it. First, go and see what the Salaf al-Salih did. Go through the correct chains for the deen. If you don't find anything in there, then you can start to use the other things that we're going to mention in Usul that you can get at a ruling. But the first thing you go to is the right acting generations for the things that you don't know. You don't just straight away go to people who follow their hawa, their whims, place those first. Hada, he says, all of this that we've mentioned here, everything that I've said here, know that it is. Everything that I've mentioned in the course of this term is part of the sunnah. Hada. And he says here, wa arjullah, so he finishes, wa arjullah fil ikhlasi. And I hope from Allah, my hope with respect to this thing that I have written here, fil ikhlasi, that he has given me sincerity in it, that I have done it sincerely for him. All of this thing I know, he's saying, that nothing of this will be of any benefit to anybody, not even to myself, despite all of my trying to put this knowledge, if I have not done it for the sake of Allah. No action has any benefit with Allah except if it's done for his sake. And the more purely it is done for his sake, the more benefit it brings. So he's asking for pure ikhlas. He hasn't done this so that people know the name of Imam al-Laqani. No. He hasn't done it for his reputation. He hasn't done it for wealth. He hasn't done it for any other reason that's worldly. He's purely done it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take it from him and bring benefit from it and bring him into a higher level with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a result. It's for him. He says here, fil ikhlasi min al-riya, I have not done it for any riya, for any reputation, for to be seen to be doing it. Thumma fil khalasi, so he's using the word ikhlas, which means sincerity, then khalas, which means finishing. He says, then when it comes to concluding this thing, I ask, he says here, min al-rajimi, I ask that I be protected. I ask for khalas, which is being saved from, having protected from here in a sense, because we say, a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, I seek protection. Khalas here has been used in a very similar sense to a'udhu. He's asking for protection from the rajim. So now he's asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the friend of the believer, for protection from the enemies that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed for us. And the main enemies that the human being has before anything, before you talk about other peoples, before you talk about other countries or whatever it is, the main enemy that the human being has is shaitan, his nafs, and his hawa. These are the main enemies that he mentions here. So shaitan, because he whispers into the, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him a role in existence where he can whisper and lead us astray if we listen to him. He runs in the blood of Bani Adam. This is his role in existence, that he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah will give him time until the end of Qiyamah to do this. And then we have our nafs, which is a worse enemy than shaitan, because it's with us always. You know, there are times when shaitan is locked up, like in Ramadan. Our nafs is still there whispering to us. And the nafs in his base state is ammaratun bisu, commands to wrong. Obviously, there are different degrees of the nafs when you go into this science. It goes from ammara bisu to lawama, where you still might do wrong actions, but it feels remorse for doing them. Then mulhama, where it's inspired to do good actions. And then the ones that are mentioned at the end of Surah Al-Fajr, al-mutma'inna, the one that is content with everything that is given to him and Allah is content with it. And radiya and mardiya. And then the final one of the states of the nafs is kamila, which is for those who have reached the level of absolute perfection where everything is purely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is not as for the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the messengers more than anyone, but there may be some people who come close to that. Allah knows best. Then hawa, which is from a word in Arabic, al-hawiya is one of the names of the fire. Hawa means it drops you into something. So the hawa, if you follow it, drops you into the fire. And that is your base appetites. Basically, doing something because, some part of your appetite wants it, rather than examining how it is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes the hawa, as I mentioned the other day, your hawa can be the same as what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded, the thing that you desire. But the majority of the time, it takes you away. So you have the humanists, who basically think that everything is that the human being deems to be right is right, and leave out the divine. We put the divine before the human, rather than the other way around. فَمَنْ يَمِلْ بِهَاُولَئِ قَدْ غَوَى. Whoever deviates towards or falls towards any of these things, he goes astray. They all three of them. Shaitan leads you astray. Your nafs leads you astray. Your hawa leads you astray. هَذَا this وَأَرْجُ اللَّهَ أَنْ يَمْنَحَنَا. Having said all of this, another thing that I dua that I make here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us inda su'ali mutlaqan hujjatuna. In every type of place where we are questioned, whether in the grave, whether in this world where we come across situations that we don't know the answer to, or whether in the hashr when we are sitting and about to receive our books, in any situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us our hujjah, our proof, gives us the answers to those questions. ثم الصلاة والسلام الدائم على النبي. Then finally, the salat and the salam ongoing forever on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he finishes with this, as we mentioned before, because the salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is always accepted. It's a du'a that's always accepted. So if you sandwich your du'a between a du'a that is always accepted, the salat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and another du'a that's always accepted, your proximity to those accepted du'as makes your du'a more likely to be heard. In fact, it's mentioned that in a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he said, "A du'a bayna salatain alayya la yurad." Du'a that is between two salats upon me is never rejected. Da'batul marahimi, whose da'bah, whose custom was marahim, was bringing mercy. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not just merciful, he was the very ayn, the very essence of mercy in the created zone. The Messenger of Allah, and his mercy also extends to the next life, because he, as I mentioned before, has the shafa'at al-kubra, the greatest shafa'at, where he asked for his people to not have to undergo the level of terror and horror on the Yawm al-Qiyamah that everybody else has to undergo. Muhammadin wa alihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he mentions him by name, the name given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and mentioned, it was written on the arsh, Muhammadur Rasulullah. He mentions him so that it's clear which prophet he's referring to here that he's making the dua for, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his al, which is often said to refer to his family, but that we mentioned before can sometimes mean the people who are on his way, can be referred to his al. And that is the sense that he's probably using it here, because he says, wa itratihi which is those who are in his, who come from his loins, or who are connected to him, stem from him directly, which will mean his descendants and some say his wives and all those having a direct family connection to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وَتَابِئِن لِنَهْجِهِ مِنْ أُمَّتِي. And everybody who follows his nahj, the nahj is the way, the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like a path. Of his ummah. So he's making a dua for all of the Muslims here. Not just those who are the top Muslims, those who are right acting, not just those who don't do wrong actions ever, but every single Muslim is included in this dua. The more general you make a dua, again, the more likely it is to be answered. So this is the end of the thing. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to benefit us all from this great text and grant us all a true understanding of it so that we can better know him, better know his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and better know his deen. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward its author, Sheikh Burhanuddin Ibrahim ibn Hassan al-Laqani. May Allah have mercy on him and make this work of his weigh heavily in the balance for him on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. And we ask that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give success to his deen and raise high the Muslims wherever they're found and give success to all of those who are fighting and struggling in his way. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin abdika wa rasulika nabiyyi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhanallah rabbika rabbil izzati ma yasifun wa salamun ala mursalin. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.